So let's read a few scriptures together. Let's read, first of all, Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. This is the Locus Classicus, or the classic text that speaks of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And this is, again, part one of the called the covenant of consummation, or the covenant that Christ consummately reveals. Okay? All right. Jeremiah prophesied before and during the exile of Israel, and he's oftentimes called the weeping prophet or a prophet of doom, because he's telling the people of, that they've been sent into exile because of their sins and their covenant disobedience. But here in our passage, Jeremiah shows that he's also a preacher of the gospel, because he tells of them of a day based on God's promises where God will act again, and he will act in a consummate way to fulfill all his covenant promises so far. So in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with those with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more." Now, we will go back and look at that again, but let's turn to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, remember, as I said this morning, try to remind you, Hebrews is the inspired interpretation of the Old Covenant. And there's a lot that we learn from the book of Hebrews. And so we want to look at chapter 8, which is on Christ being a better, a greater mediator. One of the key words in the book of Hebrews is the word better. Better. Jesus, his ministry is better. The new covenant's better. Better is the focus of a lot of Hebrews. So Hebrews 8:1, the writer says, "Now the point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was instructed, when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no reason or occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I'll be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more.'" In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. A couple of things I want to point out to you before we look at this outline. First of all, that Christ has obtained, verse 6, 8:6 says, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. very important point, that Christ is the consummation of all of God's covenant promises. He is the consummation, the climax of all of God's covenant promises. And it can be summarized, his ministry is much more excellent. That doesn't mean that the old covenant was without excellence. It had excellence. It doesn't mean that it was without glory. It did have glory, as we read in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. It had all of those things, but it was not as excellent. Moses' ministry was not as excellent as Christ's ministry. Although Moses made a covenant, God made a covenant with the people through Moses. But Jesus' ministry as mediator is much more excellent than the old. Even Moses as the great old covenant mediator, Jesus is much better. And it's much better because the one he mediates is better. The covenant he mediates is better because it's enacted on better promises from God. Okay? The old covenant had promises, and they were good promises. But the new covenant has better promises. That's what he's saying. Better in the sense of more realized, the more realized promises of God and his grace and goodness. More realized, a covenant that can be kept fully. In verse 13, very important in our reading and interpreting the Old Testament, understanding verse 18 or chapter 8, verse 13, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is the definite addition of obsolete? What's that? No longer operable is a good way to say that. Yes, yes. And he says that what is now becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So again, it tells us that all that was that we were given in the old covenant, we want to understand this. The all that was given us in the old covenant was in fact preparatory. It was typological, you know. It was shadows of reality that would come. Even in the work of the Holy Spirit, as I'll try to point out to you more fully in our Judges sermon series. The work of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, has always been the same person. He is eternal. He's equal with God in power and glory. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit, just to put it in a summarized form, ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is a bit different from his ministry in the New. If for no other reason that he is preparing people through type and shadow for the ultimate revelation, realization of God's promises in the new. He's preparatory is his work. That doesn't mean that people were not regenerate in the Old Testament. They were. They were regenerated. We're not given as much information, however, about that regeneration until Ephesians, until Paul. Why? Because it was a preparatory time, and the Holy Spirit was not fully manifested and revealed to the people until Pentecost. Based on Jesus's and the Holy Spirit's ministry. That's just the way that they were preparing the people until a climactic, consummate time period. The fullness of the times, as Paul calls it in Galatians 4. If you remember that it tells us a bit of the Holy Spirit's work in chapter 9, verse 6, it tells us a little bit about the Holy Spirit's preparatory ministry in the Old and how he is oftentimes equated with God's power and glory. You could say, if I may say it before I read, you could say that when you see the cloud by day and the fire by night, that those are manifestations of the Holy Spirit, if you will. Those are manifestations of God's Spirit, theophany. Those are images of the Spirit, if I could put it that way. Just like the angel of the Lord is a revelation of the second person of the Trinity. Here is what it says in Hebrews 9:6. These preparations having thus been made, speaking of Moses' ministry in the tabernacle, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Verse 8, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. So it's really interesting that in a way, summarizes the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. That the Holy Spirit is teaching, this is what the writer of the Hebrews is telling us under the inspiration of the Spirit, is that in the tabernacle, in the building of God's worship through Moses in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit is teaching this, that as long as the way into the holy places is not yet open to all people, as long as that Holy of Holies is not open to all people, that is teaching us that there is a way that is not yet open, as long as the first section is still standing, that there is still a way to be open. So again, in the types and shadows, the Holy Spirit speaks and teaches in the Old, and the people understood as much as they could at that point, at different points in redemptive history. But that he was teaching the people through types and shadows that there would be a way open to God that would be permanent. And we find from Jeremiah, it's through a new covenant that permanent work will be accomplished. Now you can imagine, after years and years of being under the Old Covenant, to be hanging out with Jesus as one of his apostles or his disciples, asking him all these questions, having him tell you that the Holy Spirit had not been yet fully revealed because Christ had yet to be resurrected and ascended, as John 7 says. And they've got all these questions about the Holy Spirit and the way he works. And you can imagine that they're part of the Old Covenant, that even John the Baptist was the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets. And so you're hanging out with Jesus, you're learning all this about him. And then Jesus, one night, right before his death, on the eve of his death, he takes bread and a cup. And he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." You imagine how that must have blown their mind. That what was taught for many years that would come one day, the essence of that new covenant was in a cup, was his blood. You can imagine what went through their minds. Jesus saying, "This body, this blood is the new and living way, the better way to God, and it's through me." And so we oftentimes read Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11 with a knowledge looking back of the new covenant and not so much a perspective that they had living under the old covenant. The new covenant was dawning that very night in a consummate, climactic way in the death of Jesus Christ. Of course, that's what Hebrews 10 and following goes on to tell us, is that the new and living way is found through Jesus' body. So let's talk about a few things here, going to the outline. Number one, I ask you, why were the people of God exiled out of the land at the time of the exile? And what are we to learn about this failure? Why were the people of God exiled out of the land at the time of the exile? And what are we to learn about this failure? You can turn back to Jeremiah because we're going to look there. Yes, simply speaking, they broke the covenant. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 32. "Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke." All right? So ultimately, covenant breaking was the reason. And what are we to learn about this failure? We dare not just learn from the Old Testament how to avoid sin. That is part of the teaching of the Old Testament, but we dare not end there just saying, "Well, we're not to be covenant breakers." That's true, very true. But what more do we find out about this? The fact that they were sent out in exile from the land, what do we learn from that first covenant that was made, especially in light of the Hebrews 8 that we just read? Yes, sir. A greater, more lasting covenant is coming. Yes. Okay, what else? Well, they're experiencing punishment for breaking the first one, no doubt. But something more, I think. That's good. Well, as Pat said, the first we learn, really, that the first one was not meant to be permanent. That's one implication. It wasn't meant to be permanent. It in fact, Hebrews 8:13 tells us it's obsolete. It's grown obsolete. Not every aspect of that covenant, but the fact that the covenant was made, it's obsolete. There's something else that Romans 8 teaches us, a very important verse. If you let me read that to you, 8:3-4, in the context of Paul speaking of living by the Spirit. Remember that living by the Spirit is nothing but good old-fashioned obedience to God's law and revelation of His will. But he says in Romans 8:3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So one of the things we learn about the failure of God's people is that, is what? What's that? That we can't keep the law. Yes, just what Galatians 3 and 20 and following goes on to teach us, that the law was a tutor, as a guardian to lead us to Christ, to lead us to hope outside ourselves, because sinners are covenant breakers and sinners are idolaters and they cannot keep the law. So that there was a hope that was still coming, Jeremiah tells them, that you've been punished according to the law. You've been punished according to the Deuteronomy curses by being exiled out of the land. But there's the gospel coming, the gospel more fully manifested in a person. Because one day I'll make a covenant not like the one that they broke. I'll make a covenant that can be kept, that will be kept and can be kept. And those are the two aspects of Romans 3 and 4. Is that what the law could not do, God did in the sending of His Son, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met by us, you see? So the law, the covenant, the old covenant would be kept. Covenant would be kept, and the people of God would be enabled to keep it by faith. It's going back to justification by faith alone, and it's in our full understanding of it is that when we're justified by faith alone, you see, all that Christ has earned in His perfect obedience to God's law is granted to us. And His Spirit unites us to Christ so that we daily can learn to obey the Lord. And, you know, Jesus says it Himself. He says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. But He says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. He says, this is going to be a package I'm putting together for you here, so to speak, is that those who are united to Me will be recipients of My grace. When you realize you don't have any hope in keeping the old covenant, you can be recipients of My grace, but I'm going to enable you to fulfill the law by faith. Number two, we read Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. What do we learn about both the Old and the New Covenants from this passage? We've talked a little bit about that already. What's some of the things we learn about both the Old and the New Covenants? One, we said that the Old Covenant was broken, right? Okay, that it couldn't be kept. What do we learn? What else do we learn, whether about the Old Covenant or the New, from chapter 31, verses 31 through 34? Okay, yeah, much more consummate climactic work of the Holy Spirit manifesting Himself. Okay, how is the Holy Spirit going to work more precisely in the New Covenant, and thus making it a better covenant? Part of the reason why it's a better covenant. How is the Holy Spirit going to particularly work? Verse 33. Okay. Yes, the law will be written within them, okay? I'll write it on their hearts. The realization of God being their God and the people being God's people. What else? Yeah, the righteousness of Christ, that's implied here. And I'm sorry? Yes, a right. Yes, ma'am. Romans 1:17. Yes, a righteousness that's been revealed from faith to faith, a righteousness that's been revealed apart from us, that's found in the gospel, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Good. Romans 1:16 and 17. And that righteousness is that part of that righteousness is it that from the least of them to the greatest, I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. Speaking in redemptive historical circumstances, the people to whom Jeremiah is writing or preaching to, their sins, were they remembered at this time? Yes, there was a... Yes, the generations who sinned against God and caused the people to be brought into exile, their sins were constantly remembered through the prophets and through the writings, through the historical testimony of how they failed under the Mosaic administration, how they failed to keep and remember the words of Moses. You can imagine it was a constant reminder to the people that they had broke covenant with God. It was a constant reminder then that then made the elect, made the true believing Israel. What did they cause the true believing Israel to do? How did the true believing Israel get through the day being reminded so much of their sins, so much of the sins of the visible church at that time, how the visible church had been sentenced to exile? How did true believing Israel within the visible church, how did they make it through the day? Like you and I. By faith? How particularly? Absolutely. Sacrifices, the sacraments, the sacrifices, the festivals. Yes. Through the prophetic word, you know, Jeremiah is telling them that the day is coming after those days. It's something you're still to be looking forward to, people of God. Some hope that's outside yourself, that God will keep His promises. Good. Why should the covenant revealed in Jesus Christ be called the covenant of consummation? Why do we call it the covenant of consummation as a first part to this class? I think we should ask that question. Why number three on your outline, why should the covenant revealed in Jesus Christ be called the covenant of consummation? Good. But we're not to expect any further covenants. It's consummate in the sense of everything that the other covenants pointed to. The Jesus is the realization of all those covenants, you know, embodied, in full realization, in full-blown, vivid, technicolor, VistaVision widescreen. Jesus is the realization of those promises that God's made to Abraham and to Moses and the people of Israel and to David. Okay. We'll look at that more precisely in just a moment, Lord willing. Number four, how will God specifically bring His people back into the land? You know, if you were an Israelite of that time and you were hoping in God, turn to Ezekiel 37. You were hoping in God day by day. You were a true Israelite, a true son of Abraham, true daughter of Abraham. And you were believing God's promises. You realized that you deserved to be in exile for your sins and for the covenant breaking of the people. You realized that you deserved that. And yet, you still hoped in God. You still cried out to God. You still prayed and sang the Psalms. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. But how would God specifically bring His people back into the land? What were they supposed to be anticipating? Let's read Ezekiel 37, verses 12 and 26. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I'll bring you into the land of Israel. And verse 26 says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I'll set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Okay. How is God explaining through Ezekiel that He would bring the people back into the land? Yeah. Talking about regeneration, talking about being made new creations, talking about using resurrection language, right? He'll raise them from the dead. How is Israel described in this valley of dry bones, in this vision? How is Israel at the time described in Ezekiel 37? Dead. What we fully understand more consummately and climactically in Ephesians 2, that God's people, by nature, we're children of wrath and dead in trespasses and sins. But God describes this being brought back into the land as a resurrection work, that a work of making alive, a work of speaking by His Spirit and His Word to dead people and making them live again. And not only doing that, but look, to make a covenant of peace with them, verse 26, a covenant of shalom, that rest, that peace shalom with God will be realized. That there'll be an everlasting covenant with them, that I'll set them in the land, I'll multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary. That is, I will be accessible for worship at all times. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them. It's a great hope of the gospel. That's the great hope of the gospel, that when Christ would come, when the new covenant would come and be fully manifested, all of the covenant promises of the old would be realized. And so God would bring His people back into the land through resurrection. What does this teach us with regard to people who are literally perhaps waiting a time when Jewish folks will return to a geographical land? How does that inform us on that? I mean, that's definitely, it's not a correct teaching, I don't think. It's a misunderstanding of Ezekiel 37. How is God describing how He will bring His people back into the land? By the resurrection, yes. That's part of, what's part of that great Christ work, what's part of the great covenant of consummation in Jesus is His resurrection from the dead, is a full realization, manifestation of being regenerate and being raised with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places. It changes the locale of the land that they were looking for in a geographical place. It changes the land to be not so much a geographical place, but a place where Christ is, a realization where Christ is, an understanding now going back to the Old Testament, realizing that the land was all pointing upward and forward to the place where God would dwell in Christ. You see, wasn't that the purpose of Jerusalem, where God would be wholly accessed and worshiped, where His King would sit on His throne, where purity and peace would be established, where His glory would go, God's glory would be revealed from as the waters over the sea, and that was never realized. Number five, how did the promises of the new covenant fulfill all the other previous covenants? Particularly, we'll focus on the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic. How do the promises of the New Covenant fulfill all the other ones? First of all, look at Jeremiah 31:33 again. In Jeremiah 31:33, it says, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. How does that realize the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants that we've already looked at and learned about? Okay, God. God is making a people for Himself. We can go back to the Abrahamic promise and remember that He's promised Abraham that his seed will be as the sand of the seashore. Okay, it'll be as the stars of the sky. He's still making a people who will worship and serve Him. His people will be obedient people by His grace because they'll be able to keep the Mosaic law. That the Mosaic covenant will be kept in Jesus because the law will be written on their hearts, right? Not just on tablets of stone. Let's look at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, 24 to 25. How else are the promises of the new covenant? How the promises of the new covenant also fulfill all the other previous covenants, particularly Abraham, Moses, and David? Ezekiel 37, 24. My servant David shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules, be careful to obey my statutes. Here we have King David, ruling over the people. The house of David, remember that from 2 Samuel, that David's house would be an eternal house. His throne would be eternally established. So David the king would be over them. There'd be one shepherd. The Mosaic covenant would be kept because the people would be enabled. The Davidic king would rule according to Mosaic law. Remember Jesus when he comes, he says, I haven't come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill it. Remember? So he's come to fulfill that in his life. Verse 25, they shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers live. The promises to Abraham will be fulfilled. Okay. And so I have two questions to end, just briefly with numbers 6 and 7. How is the new covenant then significantly different from the old? Just about. I ask you, how is that significantly different from the old? Okay, Rick? Okay, it's everlasting. Okay, it never ends. Okay, good. Absolutely. It's a heavenly, okay, hope. Okay. All right, what else? Good. Summarizes it well. Yeah. That's right. There's no unconditionality to this. There's no conditionality to it. There's no ifs. It's an eternal covenant that God made between the Father and the Son. That the Son says, here am I. I have come to do your will. I appreciate the way you put that, that God keeps both sides of the covenant. You know, there's a unilateral and a bilateral. And God in becoming Emmanuel, God with us, God in becoming man, can keep the covenant from his side as God. And he can keep the covenant on behalf of man as man. So we have God doing the amazing, where we see, as we learned, you remember the difference between unilateral and bilateral. A unilateral covenant is one way. It's God working by his promises without condition. That is, without conditions made with a sinner. Bilateral is God making covenant with sinners. The greatest expression or clearest expression of that is the Mosaic covenant there at Sinai in chapter 24 of the book of Exodus. So God, in his grace, is keeping both sides by becoming man. And is this hope just for Israel? Is this hope for just those who have blood flowing, the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob flowing in their veins? The answer is no. I'm just kidding. Okay, you guys are quiet. The old covenant is significantly different from the old in that it is a consummate. We've already said it's a full realization of all the promises that have already been made, and so there is a unity to all of them, and that unity is that God is going to be God and be a God to his people, and it's everlasting or eternal in character. We've already really covered that. How is the New Testament similar to the old, if I may ask that in that way? How is the Old Testament similar? I mean, the New Testament or New Covenant similar to the Old. Of course, the New is much greater. You know, but how is it similar? Okay. Yes. Okay. The final sacrifice of Jesus, his blood. Okay. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. That's right. Right. Yeah, that's what I'm getting at. There was no plan A and B. You know, that's good. The truth was that the Old Testament saints were saved by Christ alone through faith. They knew and understood justification by faith alone. That's why Paul in Romans 4 is teaching the Roman Christians that this is what David said, and this is what Abraham believed and understood. So Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the similarity between the covenants. He's just more fully manifested and realized and fully revealed in the new. It's important, I think, when we interpret the Bible as we go through. I'll just add this and remind you, whenever you're reading through the Bible, just ask yourself, where is it in redemptive history? Should I expect more revelation than I'm getting here? Or should I remember that with the people of God, say, at the time of Judges or Jeremiah, for instance, should I try to understand with the people of God at that time how much they knew and understood about the person and work of Christ, about the Holy Spirit? And then go to the New Testament, and you can start with the book of Hebrews or John. But remember, in the New Testament scriptures, we have many ways of being helped in how we are to then go back and interpret the Old Covenant and what they understood. For instance, they were told in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, that Moses was reproached for the sake of Christ. You know, Moses received persecution for Christ, that the rock that followed the people of God was Christ. So you've got Christ fully revealed in the Old Testament, that their hope was Christ, that the heart of the gospel in the Old Testament was David saying, the righteous shall live by faith. Okay. We have a consistency or similarity there in the work of Christ. But because God's revelation is progressive in nature, it is worth saying that if the book of Judges in chapter 3, verse 12 says that just the Spirit of the Lord came upon the judge, then that's all we're being told at that point in redemptive history. But by looking at the bigger picture, you understand it's the same, equal with God and power. He's the one who would come in a full consummate manifestation on Pentecost and write the law more fully in the people's hearts. Okay. He's the one who would make known Jesus through the gospel preaching. But there's similarities, too. The main similarity is Christ. Okay. Any questions or comments? We'll finish part two next week, and then we will do. We'll be at the end of this book and study. I hope it's been profitable for you. Then we're going to begin a doozy of a class series. I tell you, it's going to be a lot of fun. It's called By Way of Remembrance, and me and the Rick and Steve are going to be team teaching just a reminder of what makes us unique as a Reformed Presbyterian congregation in this community and in this world. We are going to talk about different things such as why we worship, why we preach, what the sacraments are all about, just kind of reminder things. Learn about Presbyterianism a little bit better. Steve Peters is going to do an excellent short history on the OPC. So we've got a lot to look forward to there. And so we'll begin that in a couple weeks, I believe. We will conclude there for today and thank God for His Christ and thank Him for all of the promises He's fulfilled in Christ for us. And remember, put your hope in Christ daily, remembering that He is our only hope for salvation. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the mercy that's found in Christ. Lord, we thank You that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was the same yesterday to our old covenant brethren, our family before us. He's the same today for all who would call upon Him. It's the same forever. We thank You, Lord, that Your goodness endures. Your mercy is never ending. Your steadfast love goes from generation to generation. We thank You that Christ is our hope this day. And we ask that You'd help us to meditate and reflect on this this grace, this gospel you've shown to us. Lord, thank you that even in the midst of all the sin and misery we see revealed in, say, the book of Judges or in other parts of the Old Testament, that we do not despair, because in the midst of all the sin and misery and the graphic violence and the hatred and the idolatry, in the midst of all that, we always see your powerful hand and your gospel being revealed, that you're always calling out the sinners to turn and seek the Lord while he may be found. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.